Brother Kevin has our class this morning, and looking forward to his class. And let's begin with a prayer this morning. Holy God, how thankful we are to come together again another Lord's Day. We pray as we open your word that we will once again be reminded of how you have dealt with your people in the past and the love you had for mankind. We pray that you'd be with Kevin this morning as he brings us a lesson as he studied. And we're thankful that we can be here and share with one another. We thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Kevin?
This morning I thought I'd talk about something a little unusual. During the summer I read this archaeology article, and I found it real interesting, and so I thought I would at least build a class or two around it. And what the article had to do with is King Hezekiah, who, of course, was one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and about the period of time, which is probably one of the most difficult times in his kingship, his rule over the southern kingdom, when the king of Assyria attacked the southern kingdom and attacked the southern kingdom and encircled Jerusalem. But before the king of Assyria encircled Jerusalem, he conquered the second largest city in Judah. And a lot of archaeology has been done on that area for about the last 80 years, and some new just came out this past year, and so I thought I'd share that with you. But before we get to that, I thought I'd talk about King Hezekiah a little bit, because he's a really interesting king. He was the 13th successor of King David, in the line of King David, and he was the 13th. He was the king of Judah, like I said, of the southern kingdom, and he reigned as king for 29 years. The chronology in that period is pretty good, but not perfect, and so the dates are slightly approximate, plus or minus 1, maybe 2 years. He reigned approximately from about 715 to 686 B.C. He began to reign as king when he was 25 years old. And he began to reign during the third year of King Hosha's reign in Israel, that is the northern kingdom. Also during King Hezekiah's reign, when the northern kingdom fell, you know, and was carried away to Assyria. So King Hezekiah was a contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. So a lot of the information about King Hezekiah is contained in three different places, in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah. So that is one of the things that makes reading and studying about him a little confusing. Where he appears in sort of the overview of the history of Israel and Judah is King David's reign was roughly from about 1010 to 970 B.C. and King Solomon's from roughly about 970 to 931 B.C. And then the northern kingdom existed from 931 to 723 B.C. and the southern kingdom existed from 931 to 587 B.C. And during the reign of King Hezekiah, the northern kingdom fell, and also the southern kingdom years later, was attacked by a different king of Assyria in 701 B.C., and that's the date that the whole class is built around, 701 B.C. We know that date with absolute certainty because you can link the history of Judah to all the major kingdoms around them with absolute certainty on that year. So that one is absolutely certain. And during that year, King Sennacherib of Assyria invades Judah, conquers Lachish, and surrounds, but does not conquer Jerusalem. Because there's so much information in so many different places about King Hezekiah, we're all, I think, familiar with harmonies of the Gospels where someone sits down and tries to put together a chronology for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know. And there's some disagreements about exactly how to do that, but it often is helpful looking at them. And because this information about King Hezekiah is scattered all over the place, people have done the same thing with King Hezekiah. So you can see Hezekiah was born in about 750 B.C., and it shows where the information is shown in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. Uzziah dies, and Jotham begins his sole reign. And then Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, becomes co-regent. And then Jotham dies, and Ahaz becomes his sole reign at age 24. Meanwhile, in the northern kingdom, Pekah allies with Aram and Syria to attack Judah. And Aram and Syria and Pekah defeat Judah. And then Ahaz asks Syria for help, and Pekah is assassinated, and Hosea becomes king of Israel. Hoshea becomes king of Israel. And then Hezekiah becomes co-regent, and it looks like approximately at about age 11 with his father Ahaz. And then Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria that conquers the northern kingdom, besieges Samaria in about 726 B.C. Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah begins his sole reign at age 25. So Hezekiah was 25 years old. The Bible says that explicitly in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then we go on, and we'll look at this in a little more detail. This is something that we often don't think about with King Hezekiah, but all of his reforms. Hezekiah cleanses the temple and restores temple worship. Then the Passover is observed, and he attacks idolatry, and then he does the collection of offerings, all described in 2 Chronicles. And then he had other reforms also. And he does that almost immediately after taking over from as sole ruler from his father Ahaz. Then Shalmaneser takes Samaria in 723, soon after Hezekiah becomes king of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom falls. And then Sargon of Assyria, commander, captures Ashdod. And Sennacherib attacks Jerusalem in 701, which is what this whole class is built around. And just looking into the future a little bit, Hezekiah is ill when he's about 39 years old and is promised 15 additional years. Hezekiah and the king of Babylon communicate with each other. Manasseh becomes co-regent with his father, Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah dies at age 54, and Manasseh becomes the sole king. One of the prophecies that Isaiah makes is that Sennacherib will be assassinated, and that happens in 681 after Hezekiah has passed away. And both the king before and after Hezekiah are evil kings. We're going to go away from the PowerPoint for a little bit and just talk about Hezekiah in general here a little bit, sort of get a feel for him. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles. I don't know about you, but when I want to read about Judah and Israel, I usually read Kings and First and Second Samuel. I don't think about First and Second Chronicles very much. So I thought we'd look at 2 Chronicles and see what it has to say. And it often contains lots of information that are not contained in Samuel and Kings. So if you'd like to, please turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll talk about how Hezekiah, he took over from his father Ahaz, which was a very evil king. One of the things that we learn in the scriptures that King Ahaz does was he did human sacrifices of children to the pagan gods that he worshipped from the surrounding countries. So that's what King Hezekiah's father was like, okay? And King Hezekiah takes over. He's 25 years old, and he radically changes the southern kingdom of Judah, radically changes it. He reopens the temple. He destroys Judah's idols, the pagan temples and the altars, and he reestablishes the worship, and he reinstates the Levitical priesthood. He sets up contributions to the temple worship. He sanctifies the temple vessels that have been desecrated. He destroys the bronze serpent that Moses had made, you know, several centuries earlier, and because the people had turned it into an idol. And he reinstated the Passover. And as a result, God rewarded and prospered him personally. One of the most amazing things, and we may talk about this more later, was one of the amazing things about King Hezekiah was he was so discerning of who to listen to. So many of the other kings, as we all know, of the northern and southern kingdom, they would listen to the wrong people. You know, they would listen to the wrong prophets. They would listen to the false teachers. And King Hezekiah, he always listened to Isaiah, always. And even when Isaiah told him hard things, very hard things, still King Hezekiah would listen to Isaiah, because King Hezekiah knew that Isaiah was telling him the truth, that he was the prophet of God, and he needed to listen to him. And that's what he did. And that was one of the reasons he was so successful, is because he knew who to listen to. So that's a really hard thing for all of us, I think. And we can learn an important lesson from King Hezekiah from that. Well, if we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we start reading here, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in the order that his fierce anger may be turned away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." So what is going on here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is King Hezekiah is giving a speech or a lecture or a class or words of encouragement to the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites, I'm sure, have been marginalized under King Ahaz, and because King Ahaz was so evil. And now King Hezekiah, within the 12 months of him taking power, has called the priests and the Levites together and say, radical change. We are under judgment from God because we have been ignoring him, and now we're going to change direction completely. And it's sort of a lesson to us that sometimes, you know, maybe we need to do that in our personal lives, you know, change direction radically in some particular area because we haven't been going the right way. And here he's changing the direction of an entire country. Not a large country by the standards of Assyria or Egypt, but still major enough that there are, we'll talk about this later briefly, because other people have talked about it, they found major descriptions of Judah in the records in Nineveh. So Nineveh, Judah was viewed as a pretty important country. The king speaks to the priests and the Levites. He encourages them to restore the temple of God, to consecrate themselves and consecrate the house of the Lord. He's telling them to turn away from the evil paths of our ancestors. And in a similar way, we're called to be a holy temple to the Lord. If you remember from Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're seeing how, you know, radical change can happen, and we too are, you know, all of us together are members of the household of God. We have a foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and we are like a temple, okay? And we grow together. We grow together into this temple for God. Any comments or anything so far? Let's continue on. I'm not going to read everything in Second Chronicles. It can get, as you may remember, the Chronicles, they often have long lists of names, and we're going to skip all those. Okay. So this next part, there's one of those lists a lot of people who begin the process of purifying the temple and changing the total direction, because the temple had basically been closed. The doors had been sealed. King Ahaz had pretty much outlawed the worship of God, because he was following the neighboring country's pagan gods. So it lists the people who began this process, and in 16 days they finished. And in verse 20 to 24, it describes how they began the sacrificial offerings with a detailed description of those offerings. And in verse 25 through 31, they begin to worship God, and they continued doing the burnt offerings. And then going on down to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 34, so they actually describe the number of lambs, the number of bulls, lots of detail before verse 34. That's what we're skipping, that type of thing. Then in verse 34 he said, "But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there was the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." So it must have been sort of almost intoxicating having such a radical change in direction all of a sudden. Now, so the Levites were called back into service, and just like we are called into service to worship and approach God individually and collectively when we gather together as the body of Christ. In 2 Chronicles 30, so they started up the temple again, and they started up the sacrifices, and now they're going to start the Passover. So the Passover celebration returns in the second month. They cleanse the temple in the first month, and there's argument about what that means, but it seems like the consensus is that they're referring to the first month of the year, of the calendar year, which would have been about April in our calendar, and the second month then would be May, approximately, in our calendar. As you all know, the Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar, and our calendar is a solar calendar, so they're hard to match together consistently. But anyway, in verse 1 through 9, he describes the... Now Hezekiah is in the next month. He's ready to start the Passover again. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Bathsheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So he continues the invitation to worship God now through the Passover that everyone can participate in. Also, he is including the people in the northern kingdom. Notice that. He's not just talking to Judah. He's talking to the people in the northern kingdom and say, join us and celebrate the Passover. And so he's making call not only to his own country, but to his competing country. There was quite a lot of hostility between the two of them, as we know. They even had wars with each other. And he's even opening the invitation to Israel, the northern kingdom. God is gracious and merciful, he says, and he will not reject us if we turn to him. Then he says in verses 10 through 12 in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So the people are following their king. They are they're going to be involved in the Passover. And then in verses 13 through 27, we won't read these again. Goes into great detail, you know, the number of animal sacrifices, all great detail as they performed the Passover, including the sacrifices. And of course, the Passover is a yearly celebration of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt, just like our Lord's Supper is a weekly remembrance of Jesus saving us from our sins. Then if we look at 2 Chronicles 31, the first one was possibly in April, anyway, the first month. Chapter 30 was in the second month, the month of May, possibly. And then this chapter 31 is what King Hezekiah did in the month of June, or the third month. Verse 1, I won't read too much of this chapter because it's great meticulous detail. What's going on here is Hezekiah is organizing the priests. He's organizing them into, they've become, of course, I'm sure, very disorganized under King Ahaz and the other evil kings. And now he's organizing them and getting them all organized. Because as we all know, that's one of the most important thing a manager can do, is keep the people that work for him organized and all going in the right direction. And so, and each one knows his job and how to support the other people. So that's what the King Hezekiah is doing here with the priests. Verse 1 says, of chapter 31, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession." So King Hezekiah, in verses 2 through 19, he organizes the priests to serve God and the people. Great detail in those verses about how he goes about that. And then in verses 20 and 21, in chapter 30, he says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." And so God is rewarding him for his service and what he is doing. Although, maybe we'll get into it, I don't know. But also King Hezekiah had great trials, like we just talked about. Assyria attacked him too, later after conquering the northern kingdom. So that was a terrible trial for him. And then later on, you'll recall, Isaiah prophesied that he would die. And that it was very traumatic also, although God delayed that, ultimately delayed that. So Hezekiah's actions serve as a model and inspiration for us. In chapter 30, verse 9, he remembered God's compassion. Just as we need to remember God's compassion like we do every Sunday with the Lord's Supper. He continued despite ridicule, which you can read about in chapter 30, verse 10. He aggressively removed evil influences from his life, like we can read in chapter 30, verse 14, and chapter 31, verse 1. And he interceded for the people, asking for the Lord's pardon, like we can read about in chapter 30, verse 15 through 20. And he contributed generously to God's work in chapter 31, verse 3. So that's a little review of King Hezekiah so far, maybe from a slightly different perspective than we get when we read 2 Kings. It's 2 Chronicles has additional interesting information. Now let's go back to the PowerPoint again, and we'll read quite a bit of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. This is later on in King Hezekiah's reign. Specifically, we know the exact year. In our calendar, it's 701 B.C., because multiple major kingdoms of that time all agree, and so they can really lock the chronology in for this particular event, because Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Judah, they all agree, and so they can know exactly the year for this event. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he's attacking the southern kingdom now. The northern kingdom's gone, and he's attacking the southern kingdom later on, several years later. And it's a different king of Assyria, too. It's King Sennacherib, where the northern kingdom was destroyed by an earlier king of Assyria. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'?" You can see that the spokesman for the king of Assyria doesn't know what he's talking about here. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet and the son of Amoz prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. So I just thought we'd read through all that to give us a perspective of where we're at. So, but I've made in bold two slides before this, the word Lachish. And what happened, we know from the Bible here, and the records of Assyria agree perfectly, or pretty much perfectly, that that Assyria did not conquer Jerusalem. Okay, we've talked about that in the past in various classes, and that's what the Assyrian history also agrees with. But Assyria did conquer Lachish, and so that's what it was. This previous, in verse 9, it says it was besieging Lachish. And so it's interesting seeing how powerful Assyria was, and yet God saved Jerusalem from being conquered like all these other nations by Assyria. So the article I was referring to, that's really interesting, it appeared in the last 12 months, and a lot of work has been done at Lachish, because the Assyrian army, they developed efficient military strategies to win, you know, in battles and to take cities that were fortified. And in 701 BC, Lachish in Judah was attacked by Sennacherib of Assyria, like we just read in 2 Chronicles. Lachish, we believe, was the second most important city of Judah for over 300 years. And that's why they were so interested in conquering Lachish. They were going to conquer the second most powerful city in Judah, and then they would go to Jerusalem. And, of course, Jerusalem was by far the most important. So, and the way they conquered Lachish is they used a siege ramp. And this siege ramp at Lachish is the only surviving example of Assyria, you know, left, their military ability left in the Middle East. So that's another reason why it's so interesting and why they keep looking into it. So here's where Lachish is located. You can see Jerusalem up there and Lachish to the southwest. So that's where Lachish and Jerusalem are located, related to each other. So Lachish is to the southwest of Jerusalem. And I mentioned that there, and people have talked about this in the past, given whole classes about it, so I'm not going to go into detail about this. But if you go to Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, there's a part of Sennacherib's palace that was excavated by Layard in about 1846 or something like that. And the whole room is, the walls are covered with reliefs, which are all about conquering the kingdom of Lachish, or the city of Lachish and the kingdom of Judah. And it's interesting. He has a room conquering Lachish, the second most powerful city in Judah, but there's no room about conquering Jerusalem because he didn't do it. So he's and So you can see what a big thing this was to King Sennacherib of Syria, conquering the second most powerful city in Judah, because he wasn't able to conquer the most powerful one, Jerusalem, just like the Bible is saying. But the way he conquered it, the second most powerful city in Judah, Lachish, was by using siege ramps. And this is a relief, you know, from from his palace that they excavated over 100 years ago. And it shows the Assyrian warriors going after, you know, attacking the wall of Lachish, and the Judean defenders up there on the top of the wall on the right-hand side. So what the archaeologists have been doing in the last 4 or 5 years is they've been analyzing this ramp that they had to build to reach the wall. So the ramp is at the southwest corner of the city near the city gate. And here is Lachish. You'll notice it was, like we talked about, it was a major installation in Judah. It had a palace in the middle of it. And down there on the lower left-hand side, on the southwest corner of the city, is the city gate and then the siege ramp that the Assyrians had to build in order to overcome the city. And there are three sources that we and the archaeologists get information from: the biblical text, the Assyrian reliefs, which are, we just saw one of them in a previous slide, and there are many more. I just show you one of them, but there are many more, and there are books of them, if you're interested, about conquering Lachish in Judah. So those reliefs are located in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, the palace of Sennacherib, and they were discovered by Layard in 1847. There are also Assyrian texts, inscriptions, including chronicles and sometimes letters. And finally, the final source we have is the archaeological data. And there have been 4 major expeditions to Lachish in the 1930s, 1960s, from 74 to 94, and then just in the last several years. And the expeditions, they look at different things. We don't really need to go into detail about this, but this just shows how different expeditions have analyzed different parts of the site. And this is 2 elevations of what they think the siege ramp might have looked like. I think one reason I sort of like this too is because, you know, it involves engineering. And then the ramp can be constructed. Usually they build the ramps out of 1 of 3 different things: soil, stones, and timber, or timber. But there are no forests in the area. So what little timber there was available, they needed to use for other things, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the soil, the siege engines that they would probably use would have been too heavy for soil. So they probably used stones. And from what from their archaeology, they believe they were transported by hand. We'll talk why they think that in a moment. So this ramp would have required hundreds of thousands of stones, or possibly even 1 million stones, to build it. And the stones would need to be quarried nearby. And the way they suspect they transported them was by human chains of slaves or other people that had been conquered. They would pass the stones hand to hand, and the workers would stay standing, and just the stones would move, you know, from one person to the next. And they could move possibly about 30 stones per minute. The 3 human chains could move about 100,000 stones per day. So starting the construction of the ramp, far away from the city, they build the ramp and it rises up and we get closer to the city. And as the ramp rises, you know, they'd be able to build shorter segments each day, because as the ramp got higher, they couldn't make as much progress because it would take more stones to make it get higher. So it would slow down as they got closer and closer to the wall. But then when they got really close to the wall, then they would have the bank that the city sat on top of, and then they could start speeding up again because they wouldn't need as many stones again. Okay. And the ramp, of course, was basically intended to get them access to Lachish. So Here's an overview of building, constructing it. The stones are the raw material, and they did a calculations of a lot of the stones. We'll talk about that in just a minute or next time, next Sunday. But they're about 6.4 kilograms each, and to build the ramp, and easily passed from hand to, well, not easily, but it is, you know, they can be passed from hand to hand. And then they quarry the stones, and there's a quarry located at the southern end of the ramp. And possibly they would build the ramp for 24 hours a day. Isaiah 5, 26 through 30, we can read that if you'd like. It's a general prophecy Isaiah made, but he's referring to Assyria. It's clear he's referring to Assyria. But so maybe he was thinking about this type of thing, but it's sort of speculative. Here we go. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. So he's talking about God, you know, calling other nations to attack, you know, Israel and Judah. None is weary. Now he's referring to the people that are attacking. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Then they dump the stones. Okay, and 2 Kings 19:32 talks about dumping. No levels are observed within the ramp. They would use possibly heavy shields. Those are depicted in Assyrian reliefs. They would use the shields to keep from being attacked, and so they couldn't do their work. And then they would pave the top of the ramp with wood, typically, because the stones would be rough. So they would smooth the top of the ramp some way, because the stone, of course, will be rough, and the surface needs to be made level so you can push the heavy siege engine up the ramp. And because it might weigh up 500 to 1,000 kilograms, like a ton. So the siege engine needed to be near the city wall. And some archaeologists over the years have suggested plaster, but it seems unrealistic. There's these reliefs from Assyria, from Nineveh, that show things that look like wood on the surface of the ramp. So possibly they used wood planks on the top of the ramp in order so they could push the siege engine up the ramp. So, of course, the defenders would do their best to obstruct the work, and so they would defend themselves by using, you know, possibly wooden or wicker shields, and the shields are heavy and stationary. As the ramp construction advances, the heavy shields are moved forward. And here's another one of those Assyrian reliefs, although this isn't specifically Lachish. It's somewhere else, but they might have used the same technique. So you can see the siege engine there, and then there's this shield on top of it, protecting the people behind it. So that might be a way that they had protected themselves as they built the ramp and used the siege engine at the city of Lachish. Okay. So I'm out of time. So we're up to, and there's not a lot more slides, but there's some additional slides. Let me show you two more here. Work starts at the southern end, farther away from the city. As the attackers get closer, they are also higher up, and the height advantage of the defenders decreases. And the construction of the massive shield, with the massive shields, the siege engine, and the wooden planks require many carpenters, even though they are using stone. So here's a reconstruction of the ramp, how it might have looked. The quarry, and then all the people building the ramp, You give a little bit of scale, and as they build the ramp. So we'll continue on with this. It won't take too much longer. And then I'm not sure what will happen after we finish this. We may go on to a completely different topic. I'm not sure. Or continue talking about King Hezekiah. So, but I thought I'd share this archaeology article from that I was reading this summer about the city of Lachish in Judah.